Well, we're moving right along in the Gospel of John, and we come this morning to John chapter 11. So please turn with me there if you haven't already. This entire chapter is devoted to the resurrection of Lazarus and to the conspiracy at the end of the chapter, and we're getting used to that at this point, the conspiracy to kill Jesus. You can really break this chapter down into four divisions. In verses 1 to 16, we're really introduced to the characters of the story, and we're given the report of Lazarus's illness and then of his death. In verses 17 down to 37, there's the arrival of Jesus and kind of the initial discussion there of him on the scene there in Bethany. In verses 38 to 44, we have the miracle itself, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and then in verses 45 to 57, John tells us about the results of that miracle. Just keep in mind as we go through this again that by the end of chapter 10, John's presentation to us of Jesus' public ministry is now done. It's complete. It ended, at least in Jerusalem, with the hatred of the Jews toward Jesus in chapter 10, where they were so angry they want to stone him in verse 31 of chapter 10, and then when that doesn't happen, they attempt to seize him in verse 39, probably to take him through the legal processes and falsely accuse him so that then they can murder him. So now, the full, open, public ministry of Jesus is over, and he spends the rest of John really ministering for the most part to his disciples and to friends in smaller circles. And the powerful leadership, though, of Jerusalem and of the Jews want Jesus dead. And we come to chapter 10 kind of with that in the background. They want him dead, and we come to chapter 11 and we're reminded once again that they simply cannot stop Jesus from doing what he intends to do. They can't stop Jesus from doing the will of the Father. They're helpless, really, to overcome the sovereign plan of God. And John just helps us to see that again and again in this book. Once again, Jesus performs a miracle that evidences that he is the Messiah. He performs a miracle that testifies to the fact that, as he says in verse 25, he is the resurrection and the life. And even then, so then on the heels of chapter 10, and the hatred of the religious leaders that they had towards Jesus, we see that they simply cannot overcome him. And when I thought about that, I'm just reminded of what John said way back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." And that's a reality that John teaches and shows us again and again through John. Satan cannot overcome Christ. The false religious leaders hate him, but they can't touch him. Nothing can stop the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I just want us to look at these. I want us to look at the first 16 verses because these are what really introduced this to us. And I think, though, that you'll see that not only do they introduce this passage, but what we find here has a lot of application to our lives as well. So follow along with me down through verse 16. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard this, he said, 'The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Well, the last time marker that John gave us is back in chapter 10, verse 22, when John tells us that at that time the Feast of Dedication was taking place in Jerusalem. Remember, we said that was the equivalent of our month of December. And at the end of chapter 10, Jesus left Jerusalem to go beyond the Jordan to what was most likely a little town called Bethany, beyond the Jordan, not to be confused with Bethany near Jerusalem, which is where Lazarus lived. And John tells us that Jesus stayed there beyond the Jordan for a while. It's all he says. He doesn't tell us exactly how long, but from the other Gospels, we can estimate maybe a few weeks or a month. Chapter 12 in verse 1 takes place 6 days before the Passover, and then we have the triumphant entry of chapter 12. So that's in our April time frame, chapter 12. So all things considered, these events in chapter 11 probably occurred in January or early February. At any rate, you just keep in mind, it's very close now to the cross, 3 or 4 months away. And John begins chapter 11 by telling us that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. That name Lazarus, by the way, is from the Hebrew name Eleazar, and that name means literally "he whom God helped." So that's pretty appropriate for Lazarus, to say the least. He got about as much help as you can get, resurrection from the dead. And just to help John, just to help his readers further identify which Lazarus this was, he says this was Lazarus of Bethany. In other words, he's probably clarifying here for us, this isn't Lazarus of Luke 16. This isn't the poor man Lazarus who was laid at the gate of the rich man in Luke 16. No, this is Lazarus of Bethany. So he's clarifying who this is for the readers of that day. As I mentioned before, there were two Bethanies. There was Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Jesus had gone at the end of chapter 12, or at the end of chapter 10, and there was another Bethany about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So which Bethany was it? John tells us. It was Bethany, the one that was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So he's really just kind of breaking this down so we understand, first of all, which Lazarus this was, who it was, which Bethany it was, and he's given us detail, too, about his family. So it tells us it's the Bethany where Mary and Martha lived. And that tells us that this is the Bethany near Jerusalem, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And that's confirmed for us again over in verse 18. It's interesting, though, that it seems from verse 1 that John takes for granted that his readers will already know who Mary and Martha are, although he hasn't mentioned them at all in his book, in his gospel. He assumes that his readers will be familiar with Luke chapter 10. And you remember the story there where there were two sisters who welcomed Jesus into their home. Mary sat at his feet listening to his words, and Martha was distracted for all the things she had to do. The story of Mary and Martha. And now in verse 2, John tells us that it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Lazarus is the brother of Martha and Mary of Bethany. And Mary, his sister Mary, she's the woman that we already know about from Mark 14 and also from Matthew 26. The woman who later on, after Lazarus' resurrection, sometime after that, she broke a vial of very expensive perfume and poured the perfume on his head. You all know that story. And again, it's interesting that John hasn't told us that story of Mary anointing Jesus yet in the Gospel of John, because chronologically it hasn't happened yet. He does tell us, but not until chapter 12. Here in John 11, he just alludes to it. And he has the luxury of being able to do that. He can allude to something he hasn't yet told his readers about, because John wrote his gospel years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written. So John's readers were already familiar with the story of the woman anointing Jesus. And John tells them here, this Mary, Lazarus' sister, she was the woman who in her great devotion and love later anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So John gives us this information in verses 1 and 2, not only to tell us the fact that Lazarus was sick, he's also painting a picture for us of a family who apparently knew Jesus very well. A family that had warmly welcomed Jesus into their home, even. This was a family that loved Jesus. And this was a family who had a great deal of faith in Jesus, as we see throughout this chapter, especially in verses 22 and 27. So verse 3. The sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, listen, he whom you love is sick." That Greek word translated sick could also be translated weak or feeble. The idea with that word is that Jesus, or that Lazarus, was already very, very ill. And his sisters were wishing that Jesus, their close friend, was there with them to help. They certainly felt that if Jesus was there, then their brother would be healed and he would be fine. And so they sent a messenger to Jesus. And you can't help but notice how brief the message is, how concise it is. This is the message. "Lord, behold, listen, he whom you love is sick." I just want you to notice some things about that request. They do state a sense of urgency. They use the word "behold," which could be translated "listen, Lord, listen." And they state the concern, "the one whom you love is sick." But I want you to notice something else, very wonderful, very important, and something that's very applicable to your personal prayer life. Notice what they do not tell Jesus. Notice that they don't tell him what to do. Their words are clearly a plea for help, a prayer, so to speak, but they don't tell Jesus what to do. They don't tell him how to help. They don't tell him what must be done. They don't even ask Jesus specifically to come and help Lazarus. They just say, "the one whom you love is sick." You see what they're doing? They're simply bringing their request to Jesus and very humbly surrendering them to him. They don't say, "Jesus, Lazarus is sick. You need to drop everything you're doing and get here right now." They don't say, Lord, since we know best, let us tell you how this needs to be fixed." And this is a model for us as well, then. They just say, "Lord, here's our concern. Here's the need. And I'm just going to leave it with you. I trust that if I make my need known to you, you know how to best handle it, and you can and will do what's best." It's like what we read this morning in Psalm 37, verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it." Lord, listen, the one whom you love is sick. We're very concerned for our brother. We're doing all we know to do for him, but Lord, we're dependent on you. We submit this need to you. We trust you. And there's something else that you should notice about this little statement, this little request. They don't base their plea on their brother's love or on their own love for the Lord, but they base it on the Lord's love for their brother. They don't say, Lord, the one who really loves you is sick, although that was true. They say, Lord, he whom you love is sick. That has implications. Something else there are, you know this, there are different Greek words for the word for that are translated love. I'll just touch on two of them. By far the most common Greek word for love is agape. Agape. In general, when we talk about agape love, we're stressing the idea of the love of willful devotion. Willful devotion. It's a word that does not stress, at least primarily, the emotion of love. The emotion of love. But more so, it stresses the devotion of love. Not emotion, but devotion. It's a love in which your human will, your desire, plays a prominent part. Another Greek word for love is phileo. And that word does primarily highlight the idea of human emotion, human affection, brotherly love. And phileo, not agapao, not agape, it's phileo. Phileo is the word that's used here in verse 3 in the message to Jesus. I tell you the difference in those two words. I just want you to understand, though, that we have to be careful not to draw absolute, sharp distinctions between those two Greek words in every context. They do have some overlap in meaning, particularly in certain contexts. Phileo love does not mean that devotion is lacking. But to speak of phileo love is to highlight, you. When you talk about phileo love, it highlights affection, emotional affection. So again, it doesn't mean that Jesus' agape devotion love to Lazarus was lacking. He loved Lazarus with agape love. We're going to see that in just a minute. But here it does highlight the fact that Jesus had a warm love for, a human affection for, a brotherly love for Lazarus. It's obvious that as God, he loves the world. That as God, he loves his own who are in the world, and he loves them to perfection. But the focus here is that this is a man, Lazarus is a man, who Jesus had a deep affection for, a brotherly love for. You just simply say it this way, Lazarus was Jesus' close friend. I just think that's interesting to think about, and I ran across in D.A. Carson, who wrote a commentary on John, something that he said that just kind of struck me. I thought I'd give it to you because you might find it interesting. He said this, the sisters' reference to their brother as the one Jesus loves is touching. It hints at friendships and relationships that are barely explored in the Gospels, and it suggests that some at least felt peculiarly loved by Jesus. End quote. You know, we talk about the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and that's right. But when we talk about Jesus' humanity, we often refer to the fact that he hungered and he thirsted and he grew weary and he grew tired. We talk about those things that portray the physical limitations of man. But another thing that portrays Jesus and his humanity is this very thing, his human relationships. And for Lazarus, verse 3 tells us, Jesus had a phileo love, a brotherly love. So the sister's message here gives us that insight into the humanity of Jesus. And this also is a part of what makes him a merciful, faithful high priest who's able to understand and sympathize with our human need for good relationships, for good friendships. He understands we need good friends. When you're lonely sometimes and feel like you need a friend, you can say, Lord, you know what I need. You understand. And just wait on Him. Jesus knows you need that. Jesus knows you need friendships. He's your sympathetic high priest. And somewhere there's a Lazarus for you, or a Mary or Martha for you to love and to be loved by with this kind of phileo love. Well, look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So Bethany, where Jesus was, Bethany beyond the Jordan, is at least one day's journey from Bethany where Lazarus was sick. He gets this message from the sisters. He says in the hearing of His disciples and the messenger, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. And when He said that, when He said this sickness is not to end in death, He didn't mean Lazarus is not going to die. He meant that death will not be the final outcome of this illness. The end result will be the glory of God. We saw a similar statement, you remember that, back in chapter 9 when Jesus denied that a certain man was born blind on account of his sin. He said instead that it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him, the blind man. It's the same idea here. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see that this miracle ultimately gives glory to God in multiple ways. First of all, it brings glory to God because it points ultimately again to the deity of Christ. Only God can give life. Jesus had been claiming to be God, and now He gives life, and so this further gives further proof to His deity. Jesus had said, I am the bread and the bread of life, and then He multiplied bread and fed a multitude. He had said, I am the light of the world, and then He gave physical light, remember, in John 9, to sightless eyes, and spiritual light to blind spiritual eyes. In this chapter, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and He then gives life to a dead man. So this miracle gives glory to God because it vindicates all the claims of Jesus Christ's deity. There's another way this miracle gives glory to God as well, though. It further edified the faith of the disciples. It further edified the faith of the disciples. We'll see that over in verse 15 this morning. And there's a third way that this ultimately brought glory to God, in that it led directly to the cross. And we get the sense of that at the end of the chapter. The cross was the greatest glorifying event in the life of Christ. In fact, over in chapter 12, speaking of the cross, Jesus says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified. When they put Jesus on the cross, that was the glory of Christ bearing the sins of the world. So Jesus said, the sickness is to end for the glory of God. And this chapter, and even into chapter 12, then reveals how it indeed did end for the glory of God. Now look at verse 5. John kind of jumps in here and adds this statement. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. But now this Greek word is agapao, from the noun agape. Verse 3 makes the point that Jesus loved Lazarus with a phileo love that highlights that His human emotional affection, His brotherly love for Lazarus. Now verse 5 carefully makes the point that he loved Lazarus as well with an agape love. And Martha and Mary as well with an agape love, this love of devotion. This doesn't mean that he didn't also love Martha and Mary with a phileo love, but John is just stressing here the agape love, the love of devotion that Jesus had for this family. And I think John very purposefully tells us in verse 5 about that love, because look what he writes in verse 6. So when he had heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's kind of surprising. I mean, we read about his love for them in verse 5, and we sort of expect verse 6 to say, so he immediately, with great haste, set out for Bethany to help the family as quick as he could. Dropped everything he was doing and left. But instead, verse 6 has really kind of some shock value to it when you read it. You have to kind of read it twice to make sure you read it right, because it says the very opposite almost of what you expect it to say. Verse 5 talks about how much he loved the family. Then it says, but he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. If you think about it, you realize if John hadn't told us of Jesus' agape love, his love of devotion for them in verse 5, we would read verse 6 and say, what is he doing? Why is he delaying? Doesn't he love them? But by including this statement, this clear statement of his love in verse 5, John's teaching us something important. Yes, he loved them, but here's the point. God does not work on our timeline. When we think we need what we think we need right now, sometimes God knows we don't need it either at all, or he knows we need it, but we don't need it now. We need it later. Sometimes it's better that we wait and receive some things later. He knows in his sovereignty and in his omniscience, he knows. He's the all-wise God. He knows everything. And so in verse 5, John tells us that Jesus loved them with an agape love, this rich, rich love of devotion. He loved that family with that kind of love. And in the very next verse, he starts out the sentence saying, so he then stayed 2 days longer. He loved them, so he delayed 2 days before he went to Bethany to Lazarus and his family. He loved them, and he realized that they wanted him there ASAP, but he knew that the best thing for them and for his disciples and ultimately for us as well would be not for Jesus to come immediately and heal Lazarus, but for him to delay until after Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Then he would come and show himself in a powerful way to be the Messiah, the Son of God, not by healing this time, but by actually resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. That would bring him the glory that the Father was willing in this situation, and would also do more to strengthen the joy and the faith of the family and of the disciples. And it would do more to provide testimony to their neighbors and the Jews in Jerusalem, raising a dead man from the grave. So the delay was important. It was omniscient. It was a delay of devoted love. He wanted the disciples' faith to be edified. He wanted the family's joy to be full. They didn't understand the delay at all, but Jesus did. You think about it, no doubt they didn't like the delay. It was a hard time. It was painful. But Jesus knew what was best. He knew how to love them best. So, verse 6, he delayed. An all-wise, all-knowing God, because of his agape love, delayed until just the right time. And that's a life principle for us. As a Christian, God loves you. He's devoted to work all things together for your good, as well as for his glory. He does that by conforming you to the image of Christ. And sometimes, oftentimes, what you think you need right now, God knows better. And he knows either you don't need that at all, or you need it, but later. One writer, poet, said it this way: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. That's true, isn't it? And that's what we see here in verses 5 and 6. God loves you so much, and he knows what's best for you, and so sometimes he may make you wait for something much better than you ever dreamed of that you were going to get in the beginning. So just commit your way to God and trust him, and he'll bring it to pass. Don't settle for something less. Just wait. The Lord knows what's best, and he knows the right time. Now, I think you understand that, but let me say it another way. I just want you to get you thinking about this even another way. From our level, from ground level, from a human perspective, rather than from a divine perspective, it sometimes appears to us that even though we're God's children, and even though we love him, it sometimes seems to us, the thought crosses our minds, we wonder, does he care about us anymore? I mean, situations sometimes get that dire and that dark. And at times, looking at our circumstances, that seems to us to be the case. We don't feel the love, sometimes for an extended period of time. You think even in the Old Testament about Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. He ended up in Potiphar's household, and by hard work and integrity and devotion, really, he rose to the top only to be toppled because he would not compromise himself with Mrs. Potiphar. You remember the story, he ended up in an Egyptian jail. And if you think about that from a human perspective, probably for him as well, it appeared that God had forsaken him. He had honored God, really from his childhood, but it seemed God did not care about him anymore. But God did love Joseph, and at just the right time, and Genesis emphasizes this, just the right time, he elevated him to just the right position in the kingdom, in the Egyptian kingdom, so that Joseph could be richly blessed and could help his family be reunited with his family, and so on and so on. Really helped the whole nation of Israel. And I remind you of that story because I know there are Joseph moments in each of your lives as well. Low points when you're tempted to question God's love for you. There's times when a loved one dies unexpectedly and seems like undeservedly, or when you just feel alone sometimes. When you feel like all your friends have deserted you, maybe even all your family. Or other times when things are tough for any number of reasons. And you pray sometimes and it feels like your prayers just are not heard because nothing's happening that you want. I'm just telling you that John 11 here, these verses should elevate your perspective. And it teaches you, let these verses teach you this principle that to God's praying, devoted children, that no matter how it may appear, those inexplicable delays are delays of his sovereign love. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. He loves you. He knows everything. He even knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, Matthew says. And when delays and hardships come to us, his children, we shouldn't expect to know all the details. all the answers about the delay. But we do know and we trust that He knows and He loves and He will answer in His time. So we come back again to Psalm 37 and we just say, so we commit our way to the Lord, we trust in Him and we'll bring it to pass. Whatever may be, He'll bring it to pass. Whatever may be that's best for us in His timing, which is perfect. Verse 7. Then after this, after the 2 days' delay, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And again, remember the near context of chapter 10. His life had just been threatened in Judea, in Jerusalem. Just been surrounded by Jews who wanted really to take his life. And that was obviously very fresh in the minds of the disciples. And He had said back in verse 4 that Lazarus' sickness was not going to end in death, so His disciples likely didn't understand at all the need for Him to go to Bethany in Judea. So in verse 8, the disciples say to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You. Are You going there again? I mean, why on earth are You going back there? Things are really going pretty well here in this Bethany beyond the Jordan, because people are believing in You, so why are You going back there? Well, Jesus replies with a Hebrew illustration in verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Let me tell you real quickly what he's talking about here. He means, disciples, don't you realize that there's a day and a night? And there are 12 hours, generally speaking, on average in the day, and 12 hours in the night. And don't you realize that a day can't finish until the 12 hours are done? It may be the 11th hour. It may be my 11th hour. But the day isn't done. My day isn't done. That's what he's saying. He's saying, God the Father, my Father, has prescribed the bounds of my life and the time allotted to me. My day, so to speak, my 12 hours, the 12 hours of my earthly ministry, the 12 hours of my life, that time that God the Father has allotted to me to accomplish my earthly ministry, that time is definitely fixed in the sovereign plan and purposes of God. That's what he means. He says, aren't there 12 hours in the day? Don't you know that? He's saying, disciples, you cannot lengthen my earthly life by any precautionary measure that you take of keeping me out of Bethany, keeping me out of Judea. I could walk right through the streets of Jerusalem right now and they couldn't touch me because my 12 hours aren't up. My life can't be shortened by any plot that my enemies take that they might want to execute. My time here has been definitely fixed in the eternal decree of God. And if we walk in the light of this plan, which of course was known to Jesus, if we walk in the light of the Father's plan, willingly submitting to it, we will have nothing to worry about. I cannot suffer death until my appointed time. And by the way, disciples, neither can you. On the other hand, if we don't walk in the light of His plan, if we don't walk in the will, in God's will, if we walk and sit in the night, the metaphor there, we'll stumble. Of course, for Jesus, rebellion against the plan of the Father was impossible. It was unthinkable. But with the disciples, it was different. They needed this destruction. Jesus knew the cross was near, but there was still time, and it was necessary that He work and not quit before the 12 hours of His earthly life were up, had been filled up. And the same with the disciples. They should continue in their work for God, their kingdom work, their work for the gospel until their 12 appointed hours were done. Now, real quickly, let's just look at the rest of this down through verse 16. And I say quickly because the dialogue moves quickly now. Verse 11. This he said, and after he said to, after this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." You're familiar with this, but in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, death for the believer is characteristically spoken of as sleep. For example, in Acts 7, when Stephen was martyred, verse 60 says, "And when he, Stephen, had said this, he fell asleep." It's talking about death. Sleep in the New Testament is a euphemism for death. Death. And it's very appropriate because believers expect to be, they expect a glorious awakening in heaven. It's a word that really kind of relates the idea that death for a believer is not a permanent state. Nor is it, as Bruce pointed out to me last week, for the unbeliever. It's just a spiritual permanent death for the unbeliever and permanent punishment. But we understand what Jesus is saying here in verse 16, verse 11. Then he was saying, "Lazarus has died, but I go now to awaken him." In other words, I go now to raise him from the dead. Well, once again, the disciples don't understand what he meant. Probably you and I wouldn't have either. They thought Jesus was saying that Lazarus had literally fallen asleep, which for a sick person, that's good, right? He's sick. If he's sleeping, a little rest, that's good. That'll help him get better. So they say, verse 12, very simply, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." After all, Jesus has already told them in verse 4 that this isn't going to end in death, so they're thinking he's going to be fine. So John explains that misunderstanding in verse 13, in case we missed it. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of the slumber of sleep, of literal sleep. So verse 14, Jesus said to them in plain terms, "Lazarus died." Guys, Lazarus died. He's dead. He died. This is omniscience on Jesus' part. No man has told him this. He knows because he's God. He tells them Lazarus died, and then he adds this in verse 15, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." He says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe." He's not speaking here about initial saving faith. He doesn't mean that the disciples had no faith at this point. He means that their faith would grow. It would be strengthened. "I believe, help my unbelief," that kind of thing. He says that it's good that he wasn't there to heal them, because when the miracle comes to pass, your faith is going to be strengthened. And they needed that. They needed even more faith, because think about what was about to happen. They needed to know that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. They needed to know that he had power over death, because very, very soon they were going to see him hanging on a cross, dead, crucified. And so it was good that Jesus hadn't been there to heal Jesus, because by this miracle, Jesus proves his power over death and gives them a very much needed boost to their faith. Now Thomas, of all people, speaks up in verse 16. Thomas is his Hebrew name. Didymus is his Greek name. John gives us both because he's writing largely to Greek readers here. Both of those names, by the way, mean twin. And we don't know who his twin brother or who his twin sister was. But it's interesting that we hear from him here, because he's usually not the spokesman of the apostles. In fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's only mentioned when Matthew, Mark, and Luke give lists of the names of the apostles. John, though, lets him speak a little bit to us. He lets him speak here in this chapter, again in chapter 14, and again in chapter 20. So we hear from Thomas actually three times in the Gospel of John. This is the first time. And here in verse 16, he speaks up and he says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." In other words, he's saying, all right, Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to kill him. So let's go too, so that we'll die with him. He's not a real optimistic guy. Kind of gloom and doom, Thomas. After all, he is doubting Thomas. But it's really not the doubt that stands out here. What really stands out here is not so much the gloom and doom attitude of Thomas. What really stands out here is this statement of Thomas's love for Jesus. You see it here. His love for Jesus was so strong that he looked really death in the face here and chose death with Jesus rather than life apart from Jesus. That's what he's saying. Let's go also so that we may die with him. In other words, we kind of joke often about Thomas being doubting Thomas, but so his faith may have been small, although I would suggest to you it wasn't very small. His love and devotion to Christ was huge. And honestly, before we criticize Thomas for his little faith, we better consider if we can match his love for Christ, right? It's true, when Jesus was crucified, Thomas didn't show up to die with him. He scattered like the other disciples. But it's true, obviously, that sometimes a person's intentions are better than his actions, and I think that was certainly true with Thomas. It's pretty clear here that he was sincere in his intention to die with Jesus. And history tells us, by the way, that later on he did die for Christ. I was reading this and just thinking about this last verse 16, and it really reminds me of what Jesus said over in Luke 9, verse 23 and 24. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." Exactly. But whoever loses his life, that's what Thomas was willing to do. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. In other words, that's an aspect of true faith. The person with true faith denies himself and follows Christ. That's not works-based salvation, that's true faith. True faith follows the true Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to save your life here on earth, you'll lose it. If you want to cling to your life here on earth, you'll lose it. You need to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Christ. Whoever loses his life here for my sake, he's the one who'll save it. That's what Thomas was willing to do, and Thomas did, according to history, do that. He died a martyr's death. So he didn't die with Jesus like he thought he would here in John 11, but he did ultimately give up his life for Jesus. His faith was a true faith, such that he denied himself and he followed Jesus. He denied himself and he lived for Jesus, and in God's appointed time, he died for Jesus. When his 12 hours were up, he died for Jesus. And in that, Thomas is very much a model disciple for us to follow. Pretty tight little verse here, verse 16. "Let us also go so that we may die with him." He's a model disciple for us to follow, and each of us then should consider carefully and ask ourselves, am I truly denying myself and following Christ? Are you? Really? Are you following Jesus? Are you denying yourself and following Christ? Or are you living for yourself? for your own pleasure, for your own temporal satisfaction and your own temporal thrills, for this world, for your temporal happiness, for your own selfish goals, for your things, your possessions, your money, whatever it may be. Are you living for yourself? If so, don't you dare cast one little pebble at Thomas. Thomas says, let's also go so that we may die with him. I want you to think about this. If you're living for yourself, then in effect you're saying, if you were there that day, you'd be saying this, no, Thomas. No, I just want to keep living for myself. I refuse to deny myself. No, Thomas, just let Jesus go by himself. Let him go. I'm not going to follow him. And I'm certainly not going to die with him. If that's you, I challenge you to consider again the verse I just read, Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life, in other words, whoever wants to live for himself, save his life, whoever that is, he'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. If you love your life, if you live for yourself, you'll lose your life, which is to say that you will not have eternal life, because that's not true faith. If that's you, if you live for yourself and refuse to deny yourself and follow Christ, then ask God to change your heart, change your affections, change your priorities. And ask God with Thomas that you'd be able to say, whatever the cost, my love is so strong that I'll die to self, and if need be, I'll die for Christ whom I love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we see again how rich your word is. What seems to be on the surface an introduction to the powerful story of a miracle ends up with application upon application upon application, and really a strong challenge to our own lives. Father, help us to take it to heart. Help us to know and to trust you. Help us to commit our way to you, knowing that your time is perfect, knowing that you love us, knowing that you know things that we'll never know, and that you're working all things together in your time for our good and for your glory. Help us to trust that. Help us to get that deep into our hearts. Help us to mature in that truth. Father, help us to know, too, that you're our faithful high priest, that you understand we need friends. We need good relationships. We need people that come beside us and edify us and encourage us and love us for who we are. And we need to do that for others. You understand that. Christ understands that because he had those friendships. And Father, help us to also to be challenged by the life of Thomas, the devotion of Thomas. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.